Yes, I am going to announce that there is a nursery available. So now there is a nursery available for anybody that needs to make use of the nursery. It doesn't matter your age. If you get tired of hearing me talk and need to go back there, you can go back to the nursery. What? All kids can come to the nursery. Yes. Well, yeah, it was listing a little bit last week, you know, because it was pretty right heavy. This is a little bit better. Yeah, I thought that, you know, we might start to go a little bit that way, but it's more even this week. This is good. Yeah. By show of hands, does anybody here know what a water bear is? A water bear? Water bear. A water bear is an animal that looks just like a bear. It's brown, and it has four sets of legs, and at the end of those legs, it has appendages, and at the end of those appendages, it has little suction cups that have been designed, obviously, so that it can live in the environments that it lives in. And if you looked at a picture of a water bear, it would look just like some sort of bear that you'd see out in the wilderness. And there's nothing particularly remarkable about it, until you read that a water bear, the largest it gets in size, is about 1/10 of a millimeter. And so you look at that and you're kind of astounded by such design going into something so minuscule. It's considered a microorganism because you'd never pick up on it with your naked eye, right? And so the reason I start off with the example of the water bear is because I think it forces us to examine. There is an intelligent design involved in everything that we see in creation. And saying that, we are fools to deny that. In fact, we are completely remiss to suggest that all of these things came to be accidentally with no design whatsoever. And so that is a lot of what we see in the content of Daniel chapter 2. Again, as I mentioned before, we see some specific actions on the part of the king Nebuchadnezzar and some specific actions in response to those actions on the part of Daniel and his friends. And before we read Daniel chapter 2, I want to draw our attention to, once again, to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read a few verses there. This has been sort of our correlation passage as we've gone through the first couple parts of Daniel over the last couple weeks. We read Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now we'll circle back around to that passage here momentarily, but we need to recognize, just like the battle that we find ourselves in today, Daniel found himself in the same battles. It is a spiritual battle. And so when we look around at our culture, and so many people are convinced that the ills of our society can be fixed with government programs or through all of these earthly means, we have to recognize as Christians, as believers in the truth of Scripture, that every problem that we see plaguing society, at the base of it is a spiritual problem. And it cannot be fixed through any earthly means. So pray with me and then we will get back into Daniel chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we beseech Thee right now to give us wisdom and clarity and understanding to rightly walk through this passage together, God. We thank You for the truth of Scripture. Ultimately, Lord, we thank You for revealing Yourself in the pages of Scripture. God, lead us through this. Convict and challenge us where we need to be convicted and challenged individually. Thank You for this time. In Christ's name, amen. So, our breakdown this morning is going to be verses 12 through 16, and then verses 17 through 23,
And then verses 24 through 30, and then 31 through 49. Now, that's not a promise we're going to get through all that, but we're going to do our best, okay? So let's start with verse 12 in Daniel chapter 2. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So, quick recap, what led us to what we see at the beginning of verse 12 there is King Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream that plagued him because it vexed his spirit down to his core because he didn't know what the dream meant. Now, most likely what's in view here from what we see in the earlier verses of Daniel chapter 2 is that either the king didn't remember much about his dream, maybe just fragments, bits and pieces. We've all had that experience where we have dreams where we wake up and only remember just certain little aspects of it. We don't remember all the details. Or he did remember it, but he demanded an interpretation of the dream. So that was the challenge that he put forth to all of his wise men, quote unquote, to not just interpret the dream, tell him what it meant, but to actually tell him what the dream was, right? So this wasn't just a challenge to come up with some sort of interpretation for the dreams that he had. They had to actually tell him what the dream was. And so they respond. All of the four groups that we read about last week respond in earnest with, "No man on earth can do this. What you're asking us to do is impossible. Only the gods, in their words, can do such a task." And they were right on some level. They recognized that no human could do such a thing. Only a heavenly being that's higher than themselves could even have a chance at performing a request like that. Look at verse 11. "The thing that the king asks is difficult." And that original word for difficult literally means it's impossible. "No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling place is not with flesh." Now, what we see in the immediate aftermath of that statement is an insight into what drove Nebuchadnezzar as a person. Now, we need to recognize, as we briefly did last week, Nebuchadnezzar was the absolute conquering ruler of, at this point in time, the most impressive, powerful kingdom that the world had ever known. He was a guy, if you looked up the phrase, had everything at the tip of his fingers in the dictionary, his picture would be next to that phrase, because he literally had everything at his disposal. Any kind of command that he put out was unquestionably and immediately obeyed. But we see, here is a man, and the insight that we see in his response to this is, he is a man without really any inner peace. Because he flies off the handle. Now, if he stopped to think about it, he would know this is a pretty ridiculous request, right? I shouldn't really expect any of these necromancers or magicians or sorcerers, as they are called earlier in Daniel chapter 2, to actually be able to do this. But he did, and he took it so far that because they say they can't, immediately they're all going to be put to death. Now, make no mistake, in Babylon, in these times, being put to death was not a peaceful death by lethal injection. They would have been marched out in the town square and either boiled alive or maybe crucified. Okay, that's what these guys were facing. He was angry and very furious. His emotions got the very much better of him, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So, again, this was going to be immediately, unequivocally, unquestionably carried out. And that's why Arioch and the king's guard were out doing what they were doing. But we see Daniel's reaction to this. Daniel replied in verse 14 with, in other words, counsel and wisdom to the captain of the king's guard. And he didn't just say, "Look, you don't have to do this." His first question was very strategic. Why does this have to be carried out immediately? Like, what's the rush for you to put all these people to death. And we see just by the response of Arioch that Daniel had reached a level of respect. He had already been noticed by many of the king's guard before this. And we see just by Arioch's reaction, okay, if you want a little time, I'm willing to grant you a little time. This doesn't have to be done absolutely immediately. And he took him aside and he told Daniel what was really going on. And this is fascinating. When you get down to 16, Daniel went in and did what? Requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now, Daniel's life is obviously literally at stake here, right? If he does not perform this, he knows what the stakes are. He knows what the consequence for not being able to do this will be. And he has such faith and trust in the Lord his God that before he even goes to the Lord to take this to him in prayer, he tells him, give me a time, set me an appointment, and I will come back after a time period, and I will tell the king the dream and the interpretation. So we see two different actions and reactions by Nebuchadnezzar and by Daniel, but we see this pattern in Daniel's life. We explored this a little bit last week. His faith necessitated his action, and his action was founded on his trust in God, right? So I think it's important that we recognize the differences between faith and trust, okay? So you could see that as two sides of the same coin, but faith would be saying, in the end, I believe that God is going to make everything right. Whenever I die, whether that's today or 50 years from now, I know that I am going to heaven because God has promised that to me. Trust is the flip side of that. It is the nuts and bolts, everyday living, placing everything at the Lord's feet, the things that we go through, right? That's the harder part because, in a sense, it's easy to say I have faith that everything's going to be okay in the end because that seems so far off to our human minds. It's more challenging to live with true trust on a day-to-day basis, placing everything at the Lord's feet. Because what do we want to do? We want to hold on to everything, right? We want to be in control of the things that we go through. We don't like the idea of relinquishing control and placing it at the Lord's feet. But that's what trust really is. And we see these three traits personified in the life of Daniel. We've already seen it, because if you think back on what happened when he was taken in exile, in captivity, into Babylon, one of the first actions that he took was he requested that he does not eat of the king's food, because he knew that it had been sacrificed to false gods. And on top of that, he just didn't want to emulate the Babylonian lifestyle. And so he did. After making an agreement with the king's guard that, okay, they were resistant to this at first, because what did he say? Well, if you don't and then you come in later and you look malnourished, what's going to happen to me? There's going to be consequences for me if I let you do that. So they struck a deal. He said, let me eat just fruits and vegetables for a time period, and then you can evaluate how we look versus how the other ones look. And we see the Lord working through all that, because at the end of that time period, they looked healthier than all the other men, right? I'm refreshing us on that because we see God's hand at work through all of these things. So then, verses 17 through 23, Daniel went to his house and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and he answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now you have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel immediately does what? He doesn't just go off and pray. He asks his companions, his dear friends, to come along and pray alongside him, to lift this matter up to the Lord, not knowing what the end result was going to be, right? There's a correlation here to Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the by faith chapter. And over and over and over, we see people stepping out in faith to do things that they likely never would have chosen to do on their own, but trusting in God for the immediate situation to take care of them, whatever the end result of that situation might be. So this is what we see Daniel personifying here, going to his friends and told them to do what? Seek. The ESV says mercy. Your translation might say compassion. In other words, throwing themselves upon the ever-loving kindness of God, not knowing what was going to happen. They sought mercy. They sought compassion from the God of heaven concerning this specific mystery so that they might not be destroyed. And then, in some kind of night vision, a vision of the night, we don't know all the machinations of that and how all that looked, but it was either a dream or just a vision that Daniel was given at night, it was revealed to him. Not just the dream, but the interpretation. Okay. Then we see this tremendous prayer as Daniel lifts up praises and thanksgiving to God the Father. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. So the original language used here literally translates to, I kneel before you, O God. And I think that has huge implications for us today. Because I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I pray, I might not be praying with the right spirit. I'm praying so that I avoid guilt over not praying. I pray sometimes with just a litany of things that I need help with, or my friends or my family needs help with. We need to pray about all those things. God wants us to lift up transparently our hearts to Him. But think about the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave when His disciples specifically asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. Which reveals that they realized that they were not skilled in prayer. They saw Him going off night after night after night to commune with God the Father spiritually. And they realized, we fall woefully short in that. So we need to be taught how to actually pray. And what were the first few words of the Lord's Prayer? O Father, hallowed be Thy name. So the first thing that Jesus does in His model of prayer for the disciples and by extension for us, is lift up in thanksgiving and praise and glory the very name of God. It all starts with that. It starts with us realizing that I am entering into the very presence of God, the Creator of all things by the word of His power, speaking everything into existence, and I have the eternal privilege of entering into communion with Him. So I kneel before you, O God, Daniel says. You belong wisdom and might. You change times and seasons and you remove kings and you set up kings. Which is really one of the main points of the book of Daniel. God is orchestrating all these things to His own ends, right? He told the other prophet later on, if I told you everything that I was doing, you wouldn't be able to take it. In other words, your brain would like short circuit if I shared with you all the ways that I am working in the world. He says in Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And that might kind of seem like an innocuous statement, but what he's really saying is, my ways are so far above you, you wouldn't possibly comprehend if I tried to explain it to you. He orchestrates all these things in His sovereignty. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. What does that mean? Why do wise people need wisdom if they're already wise? Well, that's two different words there. What that's saying is He gives wisdom to those who realize they need wisdom. Right? You read through the entire book of Proverbs and it's all about seek and attain wisdom. It is the very foundation for the way that you should look at your life. Wisdom is having knowledge and knowing how to apply it, how to make sense and properly navigate through this life that we live. And the reason that that's so important, especially today in modern America, 2023, is because there's a lot of people following a lot of different things, thinking that they're really smart and wise when they have walked into the darkness without even realizing it. There is a wisdom that seems right to a man, it says later, but it comes from the pits of hell. Daniel goes on. He reveals deep and hidden things. That same word that's used there for reveal is also found in Ezra, and it actually is translated in Ezra as deportation. So the idea that we're being given there is this type of knowledge is somewhere so far off we can't attain it on our own. But God lovingly deports it from there into our hearts. He reveals these things. And obviously, that is foundational for our very understanding of Scripture, because Scripture is the revelation of God. It is God lovingly revealing His character and person to us, ultimately manifested in the person of Christ, who perfectly, eternally personifies all that God is to us. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. And I think that's a fascinating statement in the middle part of Daniel's prayer there, because you look at a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, who had literally everything at his fingertips, and he thinks, I'm living the ultimate life, right? I am in the light if anybody is. But ultimately, he was absolutely in the darkness because these things were lost on him. And he'll have consequences that he will have to pay for some of these things, as we'll read over the next few weeks. Daniel goes on, to you, God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. He understands the only reason that he was given this message and the interpretation of this dream was because God was having mercy on him, because God is working through these things. There is no credit to Daniel, which he will blatantly state here in just a few verses. So after this, let's look at what happens in 24 and following. So therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and thus said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste, and he said thus to the king, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Now that's an interesting way for him to approach this, right? Because he is taking credit for finding this blessed guy, Daniel, who he's bringing in. Look at who I found, the guy that can actually fulfill your request. Verse 26, and the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would come after this. All right, so pause right there before we read on. What he's essentially saying is the immediate events after these days, but then far-flung events far into the future. Right? That's what's in view here. And he reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, verse 30, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Now, that's a fascinating statement for Daniel to make. In view here, the umbrella over these things is God reveals things by his own mercy and grace for his own glory. But Daniel, in the immediacy of the situation, says, he has revealed this to me so that what? So that you may understand why you are having these thoughts. So that you can understand why you had this dream, right? Because his kingdom was not eternal. In fact, it was not going to last all that long, as we're going to explore when we get to the last part of this. But Daniel clearly articulates, I couldn't possibly do this. I could study this and ponder on it and meditate on anything that I might know about this situation for years and years and years, and I wouldn't even come up with a modicum of what any of it means. I can only tell you this because the living triune God of heaven has revealed this to me. There are so many examples in the Old Testament where a prophet or a messenger of God stands up against the messengers of the false prophets. And God is ultimately revealed over and over and over to be the only one with any power whatsoever. Now think about this when you go into the New Testament. When Paul would go into a new city, he would go city to city, right? In his travels, his three missionary journeys, and he would go into a new city to preach and to declare the gospel, what would he be surrounded with? He'd be surrounded with a landscape that was dominated by monuments and temples to false gods. You think about Ephesus. There was no less than 10 or 12 monuments to false gods. If you stood in the middle of that city, you would be surrounded with these things. And so that's spiritually what Daniel is facing here. In a pagan nation, he had been transplanted away from the only things that he had ever known his entire life, his entire family, everything familiar, as he's been taken into this pagan kingdom of Babylon, being used by God in such mighty ways. So let's read 31 through 49. Daniel says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." Its appearance was intimidating. "The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. "You, O king, king of kings," all lowercase k, "to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." Pause right there. There are shades and spiritual connections back to the example of Adam. As God created Adam, and he put him into a place of dominion and rule over the Garden of Eden, over all of the living creatures, he had tremendous responsibility before him to take care of the things that he was in charge of. And in a similar way, that's what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. Look, Neb, listen, the only reason you have any of this power is because God has put you in this position. Think about that. This is no credit to you. God has allowed these things and orchestrated these things perfectly so that you are in the position that you are in. You have a choice to make in light of that knowledge. So he says all these things, ending that section with making you rule over them all. And then he says, "You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they shall mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay." So pause right there for just a minute. Let us break this down and understand what God is saying through the mouth of Daniel to the ears of Nebuchadnezzar and by extension to us now. There are four kingdoms in view, four earthly kingdoms in view. The first and foremost, in the immediacy that Daniel lived in, at this time it was around 600 BC, was the kingdom of Babylon. There is a reason that Nebuchadnezzar is given in this vision, in this dream, the head of gold, because he was an absolute monarch. He ruled with an iron fist. Anything he said went, right? Now, the subsequent kingdoms that came along after that, each were a little bit less like that, okay? So what's in view here is the second kingdom after the head of iron was Persia. So you see these four kingdoms through history that takes us up to several hundred years after Christ ascended back into heaven. Okay, you see Babylon in the immediacy of this, which lasted only about 66 years. And then you see the Medo-Persia kingdom, which lasted about 200 years. And then in view after that, which is the chest and the thighs, was the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, who lived in the silence between Malachi and Matthew. He lived in the 300s before the 300 BC. So that's the Greek kingdom, which lasted about 185 years. And then the fourth kingdom in view is obviously Rome, which lasted over 500 years. Okay? So God, through the mouth of Daniel, is articulating that these kingdoms will come, but they will all fall, no matter how long they last. And you noticed it goes from gold to silver to bronze to the brittleness of the feet, right? Each one getting a little weaker as it goes down, from the head going down to the feet. So that takes us up to not just around 500, but it takes us further into the future as we get into verse 44 and following. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. What that means is, throughout all of these things, in ways that sometimes we can see, but in many, many ways that we can't see, God is working through all of these things to orchestrate things so that the final messianic kingdom, Christ ruling over everything, will come to pass. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, the middle part of 44, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, go back a few verses. What breaks apart all of these kingdoms? Verse 34, it is a stone cut out by no human hand. It strikes the image disintegrates, and the stone becomes a tremendous mountain and fills the whole earth. That's a reference to the messianic kingdom that is coming. What joy we should take by these words of God through Daniel. Again, this was written some 2,700 years ago, and we see these things coming to pass. Verse 45, just as you saw, again, a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this in the future. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Now, what was Nebuchadnezzar's response to this? He was absolutely overwhelmed by the fact, not so much the interpretation, but by the fact that Daniel knew exactly what his dream was. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 46, fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and an incense be offered up to him. That is an amazing thing for us to ponder. Nebuchadnezzar never would have done something like this. He never would have paid homage to anyone. He was the one that they paid homage to. But he was blown away by the truth that Daniel had just imparted. So we'll read the rest of chapter 2 here in just a moment. But we need to pause and recognize that one of the blessings that we have as children of God is coming back over and over and over to the very fact, the knowledge that he is in control of all things. Now, it's easy for us to be convinced that that's not true. You look around at our culture, it's not hard to see what an absolutely breakneck pace we have been observing our culture changing just in the last 5 to 10 years, right? I mean, throughout my lifetime, I'm 47, things were pretty stable, right? And you didn't hear statements like, White supremacy is the worst plague on America today, which our president actually said that with a straight face yesterday. So we see our government and the culture around us rebelling against the truth. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, right? It's not surprising. Their foolish minds were darkened as they continue to rebel and reject the truth that has clearly been made known to them. God made it explicitly clear. He didn't try to make it mysterious. And even though it is explicitly clear, our culture still rejects it. So, as we've done over the last couple weeks, we've drawn out three main points of our study of Daniel so far. And here is our three points this morning. This is sort of an evolution of what we talked about last week. First and foremost, our character will be revealed during both times of smooth sailing and times of rough waters. Our character emerges during the times that we face in our lives, right? Think about an old ship. You know, it would have that high lookout called a crow's nest, right? And they would have a guy assigned to that crow's nest all of the time, even during times when the water was still and serene. Why was that? Because they realized they needed to continue to be vigilant over the safety of their ship. Right? Spiritually, we are called to do the same thing. We must be ever vigilant, increasingly as time goes on, even if we are experiencing and enjoying a time where everything is just kind of smooth sailing. Because the problem is, when we face times like that, our tendency a lot of time is to kind of just kick back and enjoy the ride, right? Take our foot off the pedal and just sort of coast. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to coast and not take these things seriously about the vigilance over our hearts and our minds. God calls us to build up a hedge of protection around yourself through the truth of Scripture so that you're ready for the attacks. Look, think back on Ephesians 6 as we read. There is a reason that we are called to put on all this armor because we are going to be attacked over and over and over again. We waver between faith in the Lord and the fear of our circumstances. You don't have to look further than Peter. When Jesus told him, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me." Not just once and not just twice, but three times. Why? Because he focused on his circumstances that he was facing, right? And he was overwhelmed by those things. Just think about this. Matthew 26. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all and said, "I do not know what you mean." Now, it's amazing that this was Peter's response, not just to anyone, but to a little girl who in that society, they a lot of times wouldn't even take the time to speak to. But he was so overwhelmed by his circumstances and the fear that came out of those things. And when he went outside the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and swore, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered what the saying of Jesus was, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When it says wept bitterly, it means that he was absolutely shattered inside because he realized what he had done. Now, we know, to the glory of God, Peter was completely restored, even though he fell into the darkness in this moment. Jesus restored him. Remember his interaction with him later? He asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me? Be a shepherd to my sheep." So we see ourselves vacillating between fear of circumstances and fear of the Lord. We're called to live faithfully no matter what we might be facing. I've mentioned before that we've been on one cruise in our marriage, and it was a long time ago. And after we shoved off from New York, everything was pretty smooth and everything was great. And I wasn't worried about being sick. I'd never been on a cruise before. And I convinced myself, I'm good to go. This whole thing's going to be great, right? What a fool I can be, because not even 6 or 7 hours later, that first evening, we're in the mess hall eating, and a huge storm comes up. I don't remember what floor the mess hall was on, but I'm picturing it was like 20 floors up, and the waves were coming up that high. Probably wasn't that dramatic, but that's what it felt like. And within half an hour of us sitting down there, Missy still, it's probably better if she was in here because she would laugh, but she likes to talk about the different shades of green my face became. And so I had to go back to the room, and I was humbled during that. I had to take the Dramamine and lay up and all that kind of stuff. But I was not prepared for what was coming. Spiritually, the Lord calls us to be ever more vigilant over our hearts and minds. And He lovingly gives us paths to do that. Think about Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." It's important that we understand what he's saying there when he uses the turn of phrase, "think about these things." What he's saying is, in the original language, dwell on these things. Fill your mind and your heart with these things. Because if you don't, your mind and heart will be filled with worldly things. There is no gray area. We are filling our minds up with something, whether it is the world or it is the Word. And then he goes on to say, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." He's talking about being taken care of by this church. "Now that I am, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I can be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, facing abundance and facing need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, that is a statement that's been wildly misapplied in our modern society. We see a lot of people say, "These are my goals, and I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me." There was a basketball player years ago that was in the dunk contest, and he did some spectacular dunk, and he put a sticker up on the backboard, and it was a reference to this verse, as if that was the whole point of it, that my goal was to do this spectacular dunk and win this dunk contest. The point of this, in Paul's words in this passage, are no matter what I face in this life, whether it's things I want to face or things that I want to end as soon as possible, whether I'm on the mountaintop or in the dark valley surrounded by the shadow of death, I know that I can face these things because my strength comes from God, not my own. Point number two. Our character should be increasingly influenced by the Holy Spirit and impacted by our pursuit of that. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Get your priorities straight. Your priorities begin first and foremost always with seeking the kingdom of God. Now, we know Jesus, when he said that, in the incarnation, when he would talk about the kingdom of God is near, it physically was near because he was standing right before them and he was the very personification of the kingdom of God. But for us, the same idea applies because we have the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is near because the Holy Spirit's inner working and inner dwelling in the life of every believer is a blessing from God to orchestrate everything in our life to be a context in which we glorify Him. We see this same idea in Colossians chapter 3. "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears,
There you will also appear with him in glory. So two things are in view in these first four verses. First of all, while you're on this earth, you have a choice to make. What are you going to pursue in your life? You have the opportunity to pursue the deeper, greater things of God. I don't know if I could think of anything sadder in a Christian's life than to wake up one day as an old person and realize, I have wasted all these years pursuing earthly things when Christ was right there in front of me the whole time. And I have given that relationship the back seat in pursuit of all these other things. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then in verse 12, because of these things, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. And listen to the beginning of 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. If you answered honestly this question, what percentage of the time do I feel like I am allowing the peace of Christ to rule my heart? What would the answer to that question be? Because it is so easy for us to let the world have an undue influence on us, to live in anxiety, live in fear, live in stress. Not that we're not going to have stressful situations face us. That's kind of the point of all this, so that we can walk through them properly before God as we recognize the truth of the Latin phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God we live each and every day. So there's two things at work in this second point. The unfailing, unfaltering influence of the Holy Spirit, which is always indwelling us, prompting us, leading us, but also our pursuit. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is an ongoing process. When we think about being sanctified, it's literally being set apart from what we once were to become more like something else. And that something else personifies point three. Our character has one precise ultimate goal, to become like Christ. That is why God is lovingly, graciously sanctifying us, so that we become, as C.S. Lewis said, little Christs. That's the whole point, so that we emulate him within and without. Our son Wyatt shot archery for many years. And of course, when you shoot an archery, there's one express goal in mind every time you step up to that line to shoot your arrow. It is the center of the bullseye. And I remember when he was first starting off the first couple of years, whenever he would miss it, or he's not in here so I can say this, the times where he was too weak to even get it there because he started when he was pretty young, right? It would kind of just bounce off the target sometimes. He'd get pretty upset. But he learned and he, you know, grew in strength and learned how to do it as time went on. But spiritually, does it truly bother us when we miss the mark? Are we willing and ready for the Holy Spirit to come in and convict us? We talked about James 4 last week, which calls us to, when you consider your sin, be wretched and mourn and weep over your sin because you have offended a holy God. Don't justify it. Don't act like it's no big deal and innocuous. Let's finish out Daniel chapter 2. After the king offers up homage to Daniel, he falls on his face before him, and the king says in verse 47, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. Now, that has a large bearing on what comes next. Now, the ironic thing is, after the king has this vision of a great statue, this statue that was so
impressive that it was intimidating, he then proceeds to build a giant statue of himself and tells the whole kingdom to bow down to it. So that's just a preview of what's to come. But in this passage, we see two things in view. We see the human reaction to the circumstances that we're faced with, the dichotomy between what Nebuchadnezzar did and what Daniel did in faith. But ultimately, what we see in view here is God orchestrating perfectly all of human events and all of the ages of history to one specific point, when ultimately he restores the messianic kingdom once and for all, and we live in the presence of God Almighty forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. God, we bask in the glory of these things this morning, God. And obviously, Lord, in your wisdom and sovereignty, you've only given us glimpses of what these things really look like. But Lord, ultimately, we have faith that you are going to bring all these things to fruition because you are a God of promise. You are a God of covenant. And like Daniel said so long ago, these things are certain and they are true. So Lord, let us live with day-to-day trust in you in light of these things. Teach us how to do that more and more. In Christ's name, amen. The altar is open to anyone who needs to come down in our final invitation song this morning.